And our theme is, who answers to whom? Who answers to whom? The apostle has shown that Israel's large-scale unbelief is compatible with the truthfulness of God. The word of God has not taken non-effect because God never promised to save all of them. He always reserved the right of sovereign and unconditional election to himself. Now, since verse 14, the apostle has been showing that not only is God truthful, but also righteous in thus favoring some and not others with his saving grace. He has asserted that God does exercise sovereignty over men and that he has the right to do so according to the scriptures. That God mercifully changes the hearts of some, that is the elect or those chosen to salvation, so that they are made willing to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, but that he does not change the hearts of others, so that according to his fixed decree, their hearts are hardened and they go on in rejection of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in pursuing the theme of God's righteousness in unconditional election on the one hand and in the decree of reprobation on the other, the apostle now anticipates another objection. You see, he's already shown that God does do it. He does decree that some will be saved, and he does decree that others will not be saved, and that he is righteous to do so. But here he anticipates another objection. So first of all, let us consider accountable though powerless. Accountable though powerless. Verse 19. Thou wilt say then unto me, why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? Man is accountable though powerless. Here we have the objection stated. The term will in this verse 19, is used not in the sense of what God commands or approves. The word will is sometimes used in that sense. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That refers to God's preceptive will, his precepts, what God tells men to do. In heaven, God's will in that sense is done. But on earth, this is not the case apart from the working of saving grace. Now that, in that case, the word will is used of that which God requires and approves. But in this place, it's used in the sense of what he decrees will actually happen. As for example, in Daniel 4, verse 35, he doeth his will amongst the armies of heaven and amongst the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? So there the word will is used in the sense not of what God commands, but of what God decrees will actually come to pass. And in that sense, everything is according to the will of God. So Ephesians 1 verse 11 speaks of God as the one who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. And the argument in verse 19 is simple. If God has decreed that some men and women, those not chosen to salvation, like Ishmael, Esau, or Pharaoh, that they will be hardened when they hear the word of God, Why does God hold them responsible for their rejection of his word? If God has decreed that he will not change their hearts, and that they will therefore reject his truth in their wickedness and rebellion against him, if God has decreed that it shall be so, why does he hold them responsible and accountable for their unbelief and their rejection of the gospel? Now let us notice at this point what the apostle does not do. What he does not do. When he answers this objection in the next verse, it is significant what he does not do. He does not in any way tone down the truth of the sovereignty of God. He doesn't say to the objector that he envisages, "Oh, you've misunderstood. Some do resist the decreed will of God, and some do thwart his purposes." He doesn't say that. He doesn't answer the objection by saying that it's not true that none have resisted his will. He doesn't say that. He doesn't say, "Oh, you're taking what I'm saying too literally, and it's not actually the case that it is absolutely fixed in the decree and mind and purpose of God, who will believe and who will not believe." He doesn't do that. He doesn't modify the doctrine of predestination at all. He doesn't back down. He doesn't water it down. He doesn't change it. Not at all. The proposition, "Who hath resisted his will," stands unmodified. He makes no concession. And if the apostle under the inspiration makes no concession, then those of us who preach this doctrine must make no concession. And you in your hearing must make no concession. You must not modify what is in this text. And when you speak to others, you must make no concession. It is true. God does infallibly and eternally decree who shall be the heirs of salvation and who shall not be. And the apostle does not alter that or modify it in the face of this objection at all, not a hair's breadth. You see, if the decree of reprobation is shaky, that is, if God's decree not to save some, if that is shaky, then so is the decree of election shaky and unstable. And then our salvation is shaky and uncertain also. No, this awesome decree is fixed and sure. So what is the answer? What is the answer if it is the case that God has decreed who will and who will not be saved from their sins? What is the answer? Why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? That brings us secondly, man put in his place before God. Man put in his place before God. Verse 20. "Nay, but O man, who art thou that repliest against God?" The objection stems from this: to higher view of man and to lower view of God. If you quibble with the doctrine of predestination, the answer lies in your heart. You do think too highly of man and too little of God. But again, let us notice at the answers he does not give. In answer to this objection, why doth he yet find fault? For who had resisted his will? He says, nay, but O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Notice what he doesn't do. He does not reply with the argument of the hyper-Calvinist who denies duty faith. This isn't an error that is particularly common in this province. But there are those who do say, because man is totally unable to believe the gospel, God does not command him to do so. And they speak disparagingly of duty faith preachers. That is, they criticize preachers who, on the basis of the word of God, tell men that they are commanded to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. But unbelief is a sin. It is a sin to hear the gospel and not believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. The scriptures speak of an evil heart of unbelief. The Lord Jesus said the Spirit of truth would convince of sin because they believe not on me. The Lord Jesus in Mark 3 verse 5, we read of him, when he had looked round about them in anger, being grieved for the hardness of their hearts. He was angry at real sin in the hardness of the hearts of the Jews. And if unbelief is a sin, then belief is a duty. And that's why the gospel is for the obedience to the faith among all nations, Romans 1:5. It is made known to all nations for the obedience of faith, Romans 16:26. The ungodly are those who obey not the gospel of God, 1 Peter 4, verse 17. So the hyper-Calvinist, the real one, that's used as a term of abuse in a very inaccurate way very often, but the real hyper-Calvinist, who seems to be taking the high ground, as it were, is doing nothing of the sort. He is pandering to man. He's saying, God can't tell you to do what your sin has rendered you incapable of doing, but he can, and he does. The denial of man's duty and obligation to repent and believe is a denial of the authority of God. God's authority is not diminished at all because of his absolute sovereign power and man's utter dependence upon him. But then neither does the apostle give the answer of the Arminian. The Arminian, those who follow the teaching, though they may not never have heard of the man's name, of Arminius, they say, because God does command men to believe, therefore man must have some natural ability to do so. And therefore the decreed will of God is not absolute. It can be changed or altered or thwarted by mighty man. But this is contradicted throughout this passage. And the apostle does not modify this proposition, who hath resisted his will? Man is morally and spiritually powerless and yet still accountable to God. And as we've observed on another occasion, hyper-Calvinism and Arminianism share this fatal error, that they think that man cannot be rendered unable to believe and still be commanded to believe. The hyper-Calvinist denies that God still commands men to believe, And the Arminian denies that man has been rendered powerless to believe, whereas the Scriptures teach that man is powerless and yet accountable to God, that God commands men dead in sins to repent and believe, and holds them guilty of the sin of unbelief if they do not do so. God is sovereign in power and in authority. Man is powerless but still accountable. But the apostle's answer rests upon the infinite difference between God and man. Naboth, who art thou, O man, that repliest against God? We have here the rebuff of sinful self-defense. Naboth, Naboth, O man. What he's saying is, who do you think you are to reply against God? Any attempt of man to justify his sin by casting aspersions upon the righteousness of God is to be firmly rebuffed. Man has to be put in his place. The effrontery of it. A depraved sinner justifying his sinful unbelief because he is depraved. The thing is outrageous. Man saying, because I'm so sinful and depraved that I cannot believe, therefore my unbelief isn't sin. Because I am so sinful, my sins aren't sins anymore. That argument stems from the pride of the heart of man. Don't justify your unbelief because you have a wicked heart that makes you unable and unwilling to believe. It will not cut any ice at all before God. And man has no right of reply. Man has no right of reply against God. Amongst men, there can be a right of reply, because the one being replied to may not have all the facts and may have misjudged or may be guilty of some injustice, but not God. Who art thou that repliest against God? The absolute authority of God makes answering back impudence. There is nothing to explain. God hasn't misunderstood. He doesn't need more information from you to see things differently. He knows all about it, all about you. There's nothing to correct in God's judgment, God's ways, God's government. He is righteous. So men have nothing worth saying as appropriate to say before the Almighty God and his government over all his creatures and all their actions. There's nothing to say that isn't impudence. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. We must never represent God as answerable to man. He has been pleased to tell us what we need to know in his word. Never feel obliged to answer questions that God has not seen fit to answer in his word. Questions that are a reflection of man's proud opinion of himself. Revealed truth in the scriptures is sufficient answer to the pride of man. This is a warning that Christians do not have to have to provide answers to men. They do not have to answer every question satisfactorily in the eyes of men. That is, every question put to them, they do not have to answer in such a way that men, in their pride, are satisfied with that answer. Our responsibility is to tell men and women the truth revealed by God. Whether they are satisfied with it or whether they are not satisfied, we must tell them what God has said. And that brings us thirdly, what God can rightly do with men. What God can rightly do with men. Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? The illustration used here of the potter and the clay is to show God's right to deal with sinners as he pleases, making some the objects of his determination not to save, but to receive the just reward of their sins, while others are made the objects of his saving grace in Christ and heirs of eternal blessedness. Now, this illustration appears several times in the Old Testament. In Isaiah chapter 29, Isaiah 29 and verse 15 and 16. Isaiah 29, 15 and 16. Woe unto them that seek deep to hide their counsel from the Lord, and their works are in the dark, and they say, who seeth us and who knoweth us? Surely your turning of things upside down shall be esteemed as the potter's clay. For shall the work say of him that made it, he made me not? Or shall the thing framed say of him that framed it, he had no understanding? Here there is a denial of the government of God. The clay saying to the potter, he made me not. Another instance is in Isaiah 45. Isaiah 45 and verse 9. Woe unto him that striveth with his maker, let the potsherds strive with the potsherds of the earth. Shall the clay say to him that fashioneth it, what makest thou, or thy work? He hath no hand. Here questioning the rightness of God's dealings and of his purposes towards men, like the clay saying to the potter, what makest thou? Or complaining, he hath no hands. Isaiah 64 and verse 8. Isaiah 64 and verse 8. But now, O Lord, thou art our Father, we are the clay, and thou art potter, and we all are the work of thy hand. There is an acknowledgement of God's sovereignty over them, to mould them and form them as he pleases. Then in Jeremiah chapter 18 and verse 1 to 6, Jeremiah 18, the word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, arise and go down to the potter's house, and there I will cause thee to hear my words. Then I went down to the potter's house, and behold, he wrought a work on the wheels, and the vessel that he made of clay was marred in the hand of the potter. So he made it again another vessel, as seemed good to the potter to make it. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, O house of Israel, cannot I do with you as this potter, saith the Lord? Behold, as the clay is in the potter's hand, so are ye in mine hand, O house of Israel. There the Lord indicates his right and his authority, having of reshaping and reforming Israel according to his sovereign good pleasure. The clay, then, is mankind contemplated as existing and fallen creatures. That's clear from verse 18 that we looked at last week. The mercy and the hardening are indications of God, what God actually does with fallen men and women. Fallen men and women as sinners. And the making of them into vessels of honor and vessels of dishonor is not the making of creation, but the forming of men into vessels of wrath or vessels of mercy. And verse 21, hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? And the end of verse 20, shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? This indicates that we have no right to question God's dealings with us, God's dealings with men and women in election and reprobation. He has the power, that is the authority, to do so, just as surely as the potter's authority over the clay is not questioned. If we saw a potter working with the clay, would we say, what about the rights of the clay? Well, of course we would. The potter has the right to do with the clay as seems good unto him. And just as the potter, taking the lump of clay, has the authority, the right, to make various vessels out of that clay, some to a noble purpose, and some to an ignoble purpose, some for an honorable use, some for a dishonorable use. So God has the right, in dealing with fallen mankind, to take some and make them vessels of mercy, to display the riches of his grace in Christ in saving them from their sins. And others, he has the right to make vessels of dishonor, to not save them, to pass them by, and to ensure that they will be vessels of wrath, that is, that they will be to the praise of his glorious justice when he justly condemns them for all their sins. And God has that right to display his grace in the salvation of some men and to display his glorious justice in the condemnation of others. And God has determined that mankind shall be separated in this way, that there are those whom he has decreed will be saved by Jesus Christ to the display of his glorious grace forever. And there are others he has determined shall not be saved by Jesus Christ, but shall be condemned for their sins to the praise of the glory of his justice forever and ever. And God has the right to do that. Now then, let's apply this. Have you been brought down from your perch? from your delusions of grandeur by nature, as if God owed you something good, because he doesn't. He doesn't. By nature, we're full of pride. And that's why we reply against God. God doesn't owe us anything good. Not a thing. And God could quite justly leave any of us without the blessing of the renewing of the Holy Ghost, so that we would never be willing to trust Christ and would go on in darkness until we were justly damned forever and ever to the glory of the justice of God. Do you own this truth in your heart? That God has that right. And that it is a right that he does exercise amongst men. Or is the pride still there in all its untouched and unchanged vileness? So that you rise up against this and say, God shouldn't do it. Is your pride untouched by the saving grace of God? And so in your heart, though you conceal it from the eyes of men, you fulminate against this truth. Then you must be born again, or you shall not see the kingdom. God does have this right. And your hostility to it will not alter God's exercising this right in the slightest. Can you rejoice in this truth? Because it exalts God in the thoughts. God is exalted. But this owns God as he really is. Showing forth his glory in his absolute right to take of this clay of fallen mankind and make some the heirs of salvation. Some the inheritors of a just condemnation. Are you conformed, at least in some measure, at least in a little degree, to the Lord Jesus Christ, of whom it is written, in that hour Jesus rejoiced in spirit and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent, and revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight.